This is a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Our guest speaker this morning is the U.S. Foursquare General Supervisor, Tammy Donahue. She speaks from John chapter 13 on last words.
As I know the great things God's given me in my own heart that I have never deserved. I don't deserve anything that I have. That's called grace. And because I've received what God's given to me, I have a responsibility, and my joy is to give it away. And that's what I want to do today. The things that I want to share with you are the things that God's worked in my own heart and life that I want to give to you today. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would receive what he has for you. Would you do that? Let's turn to John chapter 13 this morning. If I gave this a title, which I don't often do, but because of the setting of it and the story I want to tell you to start, I've entitled it Important Last Words. I've been in the pastoral ministry for 32 years. My husband and I have pastored churches for 26 years and then have been involved in denominational leadership. And in those 26 years when we were pastoring, we've done lots of weddings and funerals and all the things that go with pastoral ministry. In every time that I've walked into a hospital room, and I also worked in a hospital for a while where I spent lots of time with families and people who were dying, and I worked right outside of ICU. It was the greatest thing that ever happened in my pastoral ministry. And in that time, when I would go in and I would talk to people that I knew and they knew, their life here was coming to an end, I always listen to what they say. Because I find that people who know they're about to die don't mess around. They're saying what's most important from their whole life in that moment. 2 years ago, my 92-year-old dad passed away. And they called me, and I had been down visiting him, had just gone back, was going to go into the office the next day, and my cousin called and said, "Tammy, they don't think he's going to live through the night." I turned the car around and headed right back to Bakersfield to the hospital. And when I got there, it was late at night, and nobody else was there. Everybody had gone home. And I walked into his room, and I leaned over his bed, and he looked at me really weak. His voice was really weak. They discovered the day before he died, and I'm grateful this was just the mercy of the Lord, that he had throat cancer. Didn't know it until the day before he died. 92 years old. And I loved my dad very much. We were very close. And I leaned over his bedside, expecting to hear the profound words every daughter wants to hear from your father just before they die. You know, the thing you're going to carry with you for the rest of your life that your dad says to you. My dad said the funniest, most inappropriate thing you can imagine. Something I couldn't even repeat to you here. And I walked away from it and I laughed and I cried and I was able to conduct his memorial service, and it was the joy of my life to honor him, and we laughed and cried through the entire service. And what I recognized is that my dad, in his last words to me, was fully himself. He didn't try to be deep and profound. That was not my dad. He didn't try to be anything that he wasn't. He proved this very message that had been in my heart for a long time. That a person at the end of their life says what's truly themselves. It is their life encapsulated in a few words. And I'll live the rest of my life laughing about what Dad said to me, knowing it was so fully him, and I had the joy of being a part of his life for 50 years. Now, when I look at that, I have to look at Jesus' life, and that's what we're going to look at in John chapter 13. Because what I find in Jesus' life is the very last words that he spoke were the most important. They encapsulated all of his earthly life, in fact, all of his heavenly life. And what he said not only is for us to walk through our life thinking about, but it actually gives us the purpose to spend the rest of our lives doing. So let's start at verse 1 in chapter 13. It says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world." He knew his life was about to end. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." These are his 12 friends that he's invested his life in. "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus." This is one of his friends he's poured his life into. The devil has come to Judas and has convinced him to betray the Lord. That's a whole other message. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, his friends' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Lord Jesus, the message that you have not spoken to my heart, you have shaped into my own life. I want to share with these, my new friends today. And Lord, I pray that the transference that only you can do by your Holy Spirit, that would take single words coming from my mouth one at a time, but would multiply them into the hearts, into the minds, and the spirits of every individual here in a different way, right where they are with right what they need. So I pray you would do that miracle in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I look at this scripture, we've studied this if you've been around the church at all very often, and you talk about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's the message we use for leadership, about servant leadership. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you serve. What I had not noticed until several years ago when God was working something in my own life was the very important verse in verse 3. And it starts out like this: Jesus knew. There's a key word. And you'll find at the end of the three things I want to look at, the word so. It's cause and effect. It's what Jesus knew caused him to act. And it's not just a knowing that's in his head, that not just the cognitive knowing of something, but it's something he's convinced of. It's something that he is. It's important last words that causes him to do something based on what he knows. Well, what he does is really amazing to me. What he does is he bows before the guys that he knows. And if you read through the chapter, you find he knows these things already. It's not guesswork. The chapter tells us that Jesus knew these two things. He knew Judas was going to betray him. The guy that he has poured his life into for 3.5 years has become his comrade, his friend. At the darkest point of his life is going to be the very one who betrays him to the religious leaders that brings about his beatings and crucifixion. It would have been a lot easier if it had been a Pharisee that had done that. But it wasn't. It was one of his friends. What he also knew is the guys he'd been the closest to, of Peter, James, and John, in the hour when it was the darkest, they were all going to run and leave him completely alone in the darkest hour of his need. Now, I want you to get a picture with me. Anybody else have an imagination in the room? I have a real vivid imagination. So when I read the Bible, I don't just read it. I put myself in the story. And I really imagine what would it have been like. So if you don't mind, I'm going to do that just for a few minutes. We walk into this room where Jesus said, guys, go prepare the room for the supper. They knew all about Passover, and they knew this was a very important meal. It was a part of their tradition. Now, in the Jewish home of that time, and actually in every home of that time, some of the customs and the mannerisms that we read about that era of time, they didn't have asphalt and concrete, and they didn't have Converse shoes, which I'd rather be wearing today. They didn't have those things. They had bare feet or leather sandals on dirt roads, dust roads. So the very common thing for their life was when they'd come into the house, there would be a servant at the door with a pitcher of water and a basin. And it was the lowest person in the house, the servant, who was hired to enter with the guests and to wash their feet to prepare them to be at home in the house. And what that meant was they were going to eat a meal. All good Christians eat a lot. Anybody noticed around here? It's just something we do. Now, the uniqueness of this setting is that they didn't have tables and chairs like we do. If you look at most of the pictures and the stories you understand of that era, it was a low-lying table, usually about 6 inches off the floor. And you read it where it says they reclined at the table. They literally laid typically on their side, or however they would lay, recline at the table and eat. Now, we have spiritualized this sometimes and even done these beautiful paintings, but this is about as practical as you get. You don't want somebody's dirty feet in your face while you're trying to eat, right? So this was really a very practical matter of washing feet. people would have a servant at the door to wash the people's feet before they ate. Now, Jesus has told the guys to go ahead and prepare the room. What that means is get the servant at the door, get the water, make sure the food is there, and everything's ready because we're going there to observe the Passover. Now, I can imagine Peter, James, and John going into the room, and there's no servant at the door. And they all walk into the room, and James nudges Peter really hard and says, "Where is the servant? The Lord said, get the room ready." And John goes, "Peter, you blew it again." I mean, you can just see this under their breath. And Jesus has this uneasiness about him, just this somberness that he doesn't normally have. He's typically this really joyful, kind of playful guy. You can see it even some of his teachings and the way he interacts with his disciples. There's just a real comrade and joy about them, and they enjoy being together. But this night is different. He's acting different. He's very serious. He almost seems distressed. And now Peter, James, and John have added to the stress of the moment because there's no servant at the door. It's kind of like when pastors get unnerved when the PowerPoint doesn't work or the sound is blowing up or something that we prepared for. It's not working. I've been on those staffs. I've experienced that. And yet, Jesus doesn't say a word about the servant. And you can get the tension in the moment. And imagine what these guys are thinking. They're putting all their hope. This is the Savior of the world. This is the guy that's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he goes over and he gets the pitcher and the basin and he puts it before Peter and begins to wash his feet. Now, I think everybody in the room got amazingly nervous. And Jesus doesn't say a word. But imagine what's going on in his mind. Because he's bowing before the guy now that's going to run while he's getting crucified. Actually, while he's getting tried, he's going to deny three times he even knows him. John, the beloved, is nowhere to be found. He's hiding somewhere. All of these men, especially Peter. Now, get this. Peter's the very one who says, "Lord, I'll never deny you." Cuts the servant's ear off when they go to get him in a little while. Jesus knows all this is going to happen. And he's bowing before Peter, washing the dirt off his feet as the lowest person in the house, the servant. And there's nothing that tells us he didn't wash the feet of Judas. That one really gets me. How many of you have ever had Judas in your life? Or those friends in your life that desert you? How in the world did Jesus take a basin of water and take that form of a servant? He didn't do it because there wasn't one in the room. In fact, you know what I think happened? Scripture doesn't tell us this. I think Jesus sent word ahead and said, "Don't have a servant at the door." I don't think he did it out of need. I think he did it out of example. I know he did because later he tells him, "What you have seen me do, go and do likewise. Do for one another." He's giving them a pattern of living. Well, when I see this amazing thing that he does, I have to know the why. I told the group last night, I don't just accept things. I've asked why all my life. I was probably one of those real annoying kids that had to know why about everything that ever happened. So I had to dig into this and find out, "God, how and why did you do this?" And that's when that I'm reading one day in verse 3 of chapter 13 just kind of jumps off the page. You ever done that? You're reading the Bible and something just kind of looks like it comes off the page at you. That's what happened at this verse. And those words, "Jesus knew, so," stood out to me. And what that tells me is what Jesus knew is what enabled him to wash feet. It's the what, the how, and the why. So I had to go back and say, well, then what did he know? And this is quickly what I want to talk to you about today. What did Jesus know that enabled him to serve his friends that would desert him, his betrayer, and ultimately die for the world? This is what it says. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So Now, I want to take those 3 points. I'm going to reverse the order just a little bit, just because it's easier for me to say. And I want you to get what motivated everything Jesus did. First of all, the second part says he knew he'd come from God. That means he knew who he was. His identity was not in question. He was God's son. You know what I discovered in my own life is when the identity question got settled for me, a whole lot of things became at ease. I got really comfortable in my own skin. I can laugh at me. It doesn't bother me when other people do, because I do too. I'm a pretty funny human sometimes. I do some pretty stupid things sometimes. And it doesn't shake who I am anymore, because my identity is not wrapped up in what I do or what I don't do. I tell people all the time, I love my job, but if it's gone tomorrow, it's okay, because it doesn't make me who I am. A role, position, power, money, any of those things, they'll come and go like the wind. They don't make me who I am. My identity is founded in something that no one and nothing on this earth could ever change. And the only one who can, won't. Because I'm his. What is that? I'm God's child. Just like Jesus was. Everything I eat, live, breathe, and do is based out of the fact that I'm God's daughter. That's why it was so fun for me to bend over my dad and hear him say some really funny thing. Because my identity, even I learned about God through my dad. I also learned some things that God is not because of what my dad was. Because human fathers will fail us, and God never will. And my identity was not wrapped up in my family of origin, because I was conceived in sin and adopted by another family, and it's kind of an all mixed up mess. I don't even know who my dad is. My biological, I don't even know who he is. None of those things are my identity. Why did Jesus know who he was? Well, he'd been sent from heaven. He came from God to earth, and he knew God was his father. Now, I didn't have this happen at my baptism, but it sure would have been cool if it had. But when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, and there's this loud, booming voice that comes down that says, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And this Holy Spirit dove form came and sat upon him. Now, that would have been really cool for all of us in our water baptism if the Lord had said, I think that would have settled our identity issues forever, right? Didn't happen for me. I even went to the Jordan River and tried it. I went to Israel and thought, maybe if I go to the Jordan and I get baptized there, this will happen for me. It didn't. But you know what I found out is identity is something that can be so settled in your heart, it changes everything for you. But it won't go without being questioned. Immediately after Jesus is baptized, now get this, the Father opens the heavens, booms down this voice, "This is my son. Don't let anybody ever question you in that. You are my son." Immediately afterwards, the scripture says that he is led by the Spirit of God into this wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And have you ever noticed the very first thing the devil says to him? Anybody go back and read it? "If you are the Son of God." So he just has this booming voice telling him who he is. But the first thing the enemy does is try to get him to question if he's really God's son. In fact, he says, "If you are, then prove it." Have you ever seen people trying to prove they are who they are? It's kind of a sad thing. I've done that. And usually we're trying to prove we're something we're not really. It's kind of a pathetic picture that we all do. Because when you know who you are, you don't have to prove it. It proves itself. And that's why Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone. I need to turn the stones to bread to prove to you I am God's son. I live by his word." I didn't have to prove it. The second thing that I see in the why is he knew why he was here. It says, "All authority was given to him to establish the kingdom of God." All authority is given to him. He's come to establish what God is, return the rule and reign. How do we know that? Because in Acts 1:8, in some of his last words, the disciples are asking him, so is this the time? I mean, is this the time we're going to charge in? We're going to overthrow the Roman government? We're going to set up Israel and we're going to be the kings and rulers? Can you imagine their disappointment when he says, that's not for you to know? So what is it for us to know? What's for you to know is that I'm going to leave. Now, can you imagine how they felt right then? But I'm going to empower you, and you're going to be me to the world. You're now going to do what I came to do. What I could only do as one human being, because he was fully God and fully man, he didn't multiply himself in some miraculous way. He multiplied the bread and fish, but he didn't multiply himself until he went to heaven. And when he went back to heaven, he said, it's good for you that I go away, because when I do, I'm going to send my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live in you. And what's going to happen is this miracle, like you saw in the loaves of fish, it's going to happen in my people. The same way I took bread and fish and I fed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, I'm going to reach the entire world through me, through you. Me, one person, is going to become you, multiplied throughout the world. That's a miracle. And if I don't go, that can't happen. So he knew why he was here. He lived on purpose. I don't think he wasted a breath. I don't think there's one word that he spoke that was wasted. I don't think there was one thing he did. I think even when he rested, he was teaching. He lived on purpose. And the third thing I see about him is it says he knew he was returning to the Father. He knew what the end was like. When my dad went to heaven, the end got even more sweet than I thought it was before. Because I realized the end is not the end, it's the beginning. It's really the point when everything we are and everything we've done really comes to the place of reward. It's really where we experience the life God intended from the beginning. So he knew where he was going. He knew that even through the pain of the crucifixion, he was going back home to God, his Father. How does this apply to us? Do you know who you are? What do you live out every day as the identity of who you are? When someone asks you about yourself, what do you tell them? You know, a great check? It's when that happens. Listen how much you talk about what you do. Does your job define you? Does your home define you? Your cars, your things, your family? What defines you? Because you usually listen to yourself talk, you'll figure it out. Louis said earlier about money. Where does your time, your energy, your resources, where do they go? What is your personal identity? If you have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, you have the same identity that he had. In fact, the scripture teaches that he was the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, what he became, we now are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn, and now we are his family. We are God's children. To him, he gave right to be the sons of God. And that's not a gender statement. That's all of us. And if your identity is wrapped in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what happens here. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs 31, it says, and she laughs at the future. Somebody whose identity is wrapped in God smiles at the future, whether you see what it looks like or not, because you know who has control of it all. Do you know why you're here? What is your purpose for being? I want to read 2 verses together. They are Jesus' last important words. And I'm going to read them together because there's 2 accounts that tell when Jesus was taken up. It's Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8. And I'm going to read them together so you get the full picture of what he's saying. One writer chose to write about one portion of it and the other. When he says it's not for you to know, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And don't forget, I am with you always. Every one of us who choose to follow Christ have the same purpose for living. And it's to go in His name and His power and His Spirit and tell people everywhere about Him. It's to be Jesus. Tim hit it. It is to be Jesus to the earth. And the more we believe we're like Jesus and we grow in Him and we let Him shape us, the world gets a real accurate picture of who He is. We are to be Jesus to the world. Everything that He was in one man, we are to be multiplied around the world as the loaves and fish of His body. And the third thing is, do you know where you're going? You know, lost people are usually pretty fearful people. Anybody ever been lost? I mean, literally, physically lost. I remember one night, we hadn't been married long, and my husband called me, and he had this panicky sound in his voice, and I thought, what is going on? He, at this time, we were district youth directors of all of Southern California, and he was going out to a meeting with some young leaders, and he got turned around, and it was out in the middle of the desert around Lancaster and Pear Blossom and all out in that area. And if you've ever been there, at night it's dark. There are no lights anywhere. And he had taken a wrong turn, and he pulled up into this compound with these bright lights, and these men with guns jumped out and drew their gun on him. And he said, I just turned around, and I sped off, and he said, I have no idea where I am. And I could hear this panic in his voice. And I thought, you know what? To be lost is a fearful thing. You ever see a child get lost in a store? You ever see a parent when a child gets lost in a store? To be lost is a fearful thing. To not know where you're going. To not know where you're going in life leaves a sense of despair and hopelessness. And what's it all about anyway? I want to give you the greatest news in the world. The greatest hope in the world. Is that you can have an identity that's established in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives you a purpose and a mission to live on every day on purpose that makes you want to get up in the morning. And you can have this sense where you have no fear of the future no matter what it brings because you know where you're going. And that place is secure. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a house for you, a place for you. And where I am, you're going to be too. So if he went back to the Father, guess where we're going? Back to the Father. I don't know about you, but that kind of settles my heart and causes a spring in my step and put my shoulders back and a smile. Because every day, no matter what I face, and I, like you, have faced some pretty tough stuff in my life. In case you don't, you be wondering, right now some pretty hard stuff is going on in my family. There's some pretty ugly things going on in my life every day. And if any of these three things are wrapped in anything on this earth, I don't have any hope. And I have a lot of fear, and I have a lot of discontentment. But when I believe these three things, I know that I know that I know. I can bow before the worst circumstance I'm facing right now and wash its feet. Because I know who I am, and I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going. And in those things, I am a witness of Jesus Christ. And as I'm a witness, all that means is I have personal knowledge of His story. And so everywhere I go, I can share that personal knowledge of His story and how it's deeply impacted my life with everybody I come across. Father, thank you for Hillside Church. Thank you for the people who have gathered here today. And they don't know me, but I pray that they would, something in the story I've told this morning of yours and mine would resonate in their own hearts, that they would know this is their story too, or it can be. If they're here today and they're followers of you and they've lost sight of their identity in you and why they're here and where they're going, renew that, I pray. Father, you may not speak through an open heaven with a booming voice at their baptism, but would you speak to their heart right now? Just you to them, so personal and so deep that they would never be able to let the enemy cause them to need to prove it again. Would you establish something in their hearts that says, every day I must live on purpose. I cannot waste what God's given me. There's a high calling on my life. Every person in this room has that high calling. And Lord Jesus, if there's any fear of the future or what they're facing, would you put that confidence in their heart that they are going ultimately to you? You have it all under wraps. If there's anyone here today and they've never accepted you as their Savior, I pray that today they would hear the hope of this message because it is your gospel. It is your good news. It is the hope of the world. And that they would be open to receive you and simply saying, Jesus, I want to exchange my life for yours. And I want to follow you today and the rest of my life. Lord Jesus, you are the reason we live and move and have our being. Thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to invite the prayer team to come on up on either side of the stage. And if what Tammy was talking about is something you'd like to do today to start a relationship with Jesus, I just would invite you, let's all stand up, make it a little bit easier, but prayer team, come on up. If you'd like to start a relationship with Jesus, he says that anybody who would call upon his name would be saved. And the explanation of what that looks like is to turn from our sin or our wrong and to turn to him and to put our trust and our hope in him, begin to walk with him and to live for him every day. Also, I wanted to challenge you, if you are sick or hurt or there's something physically in your body that's not working right, we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he heals us. And if I was saying in my own strength, you know what, I'm pretty good authority if you come. I can give you some good words of encouragement. I can't heal your physical body. I can't make you better. I can make you feel better about yourself. I can give you a couple of encouraging words. But Jesus says he is our healer. And I can say this with full confidence because he's the one who heals. He's the one whose name is on the line. He will heal you. Amen. He says so. He says, you believe in your heart. Believe it, and he'll heal you. If you have something you'd like someone to pray for, please feel free to make your way up as we close in prayer and receive prayer today. Because I just had this nudge earlier on in the service, especially don't leave without having somebody pray for your physical body. Mm-hmm. But Heavenly Father, we thank you. May your word dwell in us richly. And we ask you, beyond all other things, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in faith, to know who we are, who you say we are, and what we're to be doing. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can do so via email at hillside4@mac.com. That's hillside4@mac.com. God bless you.